Like, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read once more. And while you're looking that up, I just want to say a very sincere word of thanks for the choir for leading us in those lovely pieces this evening. Thank you very much indeed. So Genesis 3, and reading from verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Amen. I'm starting a wee series tonight on the subject of Christmas trees, of our important trees in the Bible, which we can associate with the Christmas message. And I have to say at the very beginning, I got this idea from the Reverend Eddie Chestnut. I was at a service after Christmas last year in his congregation, Harryville, and he was finishing off a series on Christmas trees. So that's where I got the idea from. I had to confess that, because Brian was there that Sunday as well, and he knows that, so I couldn't get away with it. But Christmas trees have a long history within Protestantism. The reformer Martin Bucer had a Christmas tree placed in Strasbourg Cathedral way back in 1539. Martin Luther, the famous German reformer, is accredited as being the one to introduce candles onto Christmas trees, no doubt emphasizing Jesus, the light of the world. I'm not sure that's wise or not, putting a candle on a Christmas tree. Good job, we have electric lights today. And in Germany, where Christmas trees came from, Christmas trees were particularly seen as a Protestant idea. Catholic homes would have had cribs, nativity scenes. Protestant homes would have had Christmas trees. So it's a particularly Protestant thing, which pleases most people in a hockle. And indeed, there wasn't a Christmas tree in the Vatican until 1982. John Paul II was the first to allow a Christmas tree in there. But the idea of Christmas trees, it probably came from the medieval mystery plays, which I spoke to kids about on the 24th of December. This play about the fall of man and how the tree of knowledge of good and evil was at the very center of that play. And so the first tree we're going to look at tonight is this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there are a number of things that tree teaches us. The first thing it teaches us is about man's purity. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was speaking of something which mankind originally did not have. And that was a knowledge of evil. Mankind was originally made pure, perfect, and sinless. Mankind was placed in a perfect world, placed in paradise. And the original man and his wife had no knowledge initially as to what evil was. And if they had remained obedient, they would have kept their purity and would have never had any knowledge of evil. Can you imagine a life like that? A life in which there's no knowledge of evil. And I wonder within you, is there a longing for a return to a life like that? Is there a longing within you to return to the purity with which man was first perfectly made with? Man was made perfect, placed in a perfect world, and yet how often it is that man seeks to blame God for this messed up world. Man says, why God? And yet God made a perfect man, put him in a perfect world, along with a perfect woman, and they messed it up. So this tree speaks, first of all, of man's purity. Something which one day will be restored in glory. The second thing it speaks of is God's rule. In placing the tree in the garden and giving the man the command not to eat of it, God was saying that God alone should be allowed to decide what was right and what was wrong. That was the point of the test. Now, man could eat of any tree of the garden, but this one tree he was not allowed to eat of. He was to allow God to decide what was right and what was wrong. Mankind was being asked to trust his all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving creator. And that certainly was not a lot for God to ask of a man who he had placed in paradise and who he loved with all of his heart. The creator has the right to decide what to do with his creation. You imagine if you make something, say, for example, you make a chair. If you make that chair, you put your money, your time, your effort, your talents into making that chair, you can decide what you want to do with that chair. You can decide what color that chair is. You can decide where that chair will be placed. The creator has the right to decide what to do with his creation. And God, who has made us, has the right to decide what we should do. Romans 9 and verses 20 and 21 says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purpose and some for common use? The potter, the maker, the creator has the right to decide what his people should do. And there's a big question for us as we think and we judge and we point the finger at Adam and Eve for turning against the Creator. We have to ask ourselves, do we accept God's right to rule over us? Do we accept that God has the right to decide what is right and what is wrong? Do we accept that when we look at the Bible and we see there what God wants us to do, we are obliged to do it? Because God has given us everything. He has given us our breath. He has given us every good gift. He keeps our hearts beating. He keeps us living. He has the right to rule over us. And we have the duty to obey him perfectly. So the tree speaks of man's purity. It speaks of God's rule. But thirdly, this tree speaks of man's fall. When did Adam and Eve sin? Well, I believe Adam and Eve sinned even before eating the forbidden fruit by believing Satan's lies about God. In chapter 3 and verse 4 there we read, the devil says, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the devil is basically saying God's a spoilsport. God is holding you back. God is being selfish. God doesn't want you to become great like him. And that is why God is saying, don't eat of this fruit. And they believed what the devil was saying. They believed that God did not have their best interests at heart. And we need to realize that sin is always directed at the character of God. Sin always says God cannot be trusted. Because when God's word says for us to do something and we refuse to do it, what we're saying is, God, I cannot trust what you're saying. I don't believe that your way is best. I don't believe you're wise or loving enough to guide my life. And that is why all sin is so serious. Sin is always putting a slur on the character of God. And that's so serious because God is loving, wise. He is perfect, and perfect in an infinite way. And that is why sin deserves an infinite punishment in hell, because it is against such a God of immeasurable perfection. When they sinned, there was not freedom coming to them that they were expected, but slavery came as they experienced evil. When they took of the forbidden fruit, notice what happened. They hid from God. It brought separation between them and the God who had made them. Sin brought shame to them as they became aware of their nakedness for the first time. And it's in sin we see why so many people struggle with in this whole area of self-esteem. And so many of the answers that the world gives for people who have low self-esteem do not work because they do not get to the heart of the problem. Sin brings in a person an undue focus on themselves. And that is why the answer to poor self-esteem is the gospel. Knowing the cleansing and the value that we find in Jesus. Because when we're saved from our sin through Jesus, our eyes are taken off ourselves and put back on the one who deserves all our love, our praise, and our devotion. And that's where real self-esteem comes from. It's not by focusing on yourself and saying you're a wonderful person and God thinks you're wonderful. That's sometimes the way it is twisted by some of these preachers you see on TV. No, self-esteem comes when you focus on the amazing love of Christ, who has died to save sinners like you and me. To have self-esteem restored, we have to be brought low to be lifted high. But what happened when Adam and Eve fell? Their relationship with God was broken. They began to blame each other, a relationship with each other. Peace within disappeared. Sin messed everything up for time and for eternity. But this brings us to our final point, which is God's promise. In the middle of these warnings about judgment, there's this wonderful little promise about deliverance which could almost be missed. Look there at verse 15 of chapter 3, Genesis 3 and 15, speaking to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, what is he talking about? How would the devil's head be crushed? Well, God's rescue plan would end at Calvary. And now it was already set in motion. The reason why the devil has influence and hold over anyone is because we have been separated from God by our sin. And what Calvary does is brings people back to God as that sin is dealt with. And as we're brought back to God through Jesus, the devil's grip over us is broken. And the devil is defeated at the cross. And so at the cross, the devil, his head is crushed. He is given a fatal blow. But also at the cross, the devil strikes the heel of Christ's seed. Now, striking the heel does not destroy Jesus. But striking the heel does cause great pain. And so the devil is defeated as Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, goes through the torment and the agony of the cross, including experience the very wrath of God for the sin of his people. God in the Garden of Eden was already planning for the first Christmas. God in the Garden of Eden was already planning for the first Easter to send his seed in order to rescue people like us. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, Jesus is described, it'll be up on the screen, he's described as the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Even when God made this perfect world and made perfect man, he knew it was going to be messed up. He already had a plan, agreed with the Son. And so as Jesus was born, the plan from the beginning of the world, the plan from creation, was continuing to be put in place so that Jesus would rescue his people. We live in days when people complain about Christmas and say the biggest problem of Christmas is the commercializing of Christmas. I don't think that's the biggest problem with Christmas. The biggest problem of Christmas is not commercialism. The biggest problem of Christmas is sentimentality. It's people like the sentiment of the baby that is born in Bethlehem. Oh, it's a cozy little story, the way it's presented. It's a lovely little story. God loves us and God sent his Son. They like that sentiment. But they don't like the idea of admitting that they're sinners on the road to hell. Admitting that their only hope is if they embrace the Jesus who died on the cross as their Savior. As their Lord. Tell me, do you want a sentimental Christmas? Do you want a commercial Christmas? Or do you want a real Christmas? And a real Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us, God living in our hearts, God making us born again, so that we embrace Christ in faith and repentance. And remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, unless you receive a Christmas like this, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know something, if you're not saved, can I wish you a lousy Christmas? And you say, here's a real humbug, isn't it? But I don't want you to be happy. I don't want you to enjoy this Christmas and happily go on the road to hell. Jesus didn't come and was born in Bethlehem, and Jesus didn't die on the cross so you could think it's a nice story. Jesus did that so that sinners like you and me would do something about it. We'd come and admit our guilt. We'd believe that Jesus is our only hope. And confess him as the Lord of our lives. Oh, I hope you have a wonderful Christmas. But have a Christmas in which you embrace Jesus as your only hope for eternity.